Welcome to Tabernacle Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Today, Pastor John Gable delivers the message entitled, Authorities and Authority.
Our first lesson comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, beginning at verse 20. Let us listen to God's word for us. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be honest in order to trap him by what he said, so as to hand him over to the jurisdiction and authority of the governor. And so they asked him, Teacher, we know that you are right in what you say and teach, and you show deference to no one, but teach the way of God in accordance with truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to the emperor or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Show me a denarius, whose head and whose title does it bear? And they said, The emperor's. He said to them, Then give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to trap him by what he said. And being amazed by his answer, they became silent. Amen.
We are continuing in our study of Romans. We come to Romans chapter 13, beginning at the first verse. Again, let's listen to God's word to us as Paul writes, Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. For the same reason you also pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, busy with this very thing. Pay to all what is due them, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Before I begin, I'd like to make a comment about how we as people of faith use Scripture to support and defend our various views and positions on the issues of our day. Even as I was writing this sermon this past Thursday morning, many of you are aware, our Attorney General of the United States, coincidentally, or not so coincidentally, I chose this passage before Mr. Sessions chose the passage. I chose it last summer for this particular Sunday, rather. Well, anyway, he was using this very same passage from Romans to justify our government's handling of immigrant families crossing the border. In my opinion, it was a very unfortunate misuse of what is already admittedly a very difficult passage for us to understand and apply. This passage from Romans 13 about obeying the government has been used and misused for generations by governments, even by the church, to support and condone everything from slavery to genocide. As we study this passage this morning, surely we can be in agreement. This is not at all what Paul had in mind as he wrote these words. I'm not going to argue this morning the merits of our immigration policy. But I am going to appeal, and this not just to our leaders, but to each of us as people of the Word, that when we cite Scripture, we use caution in doing so when we use it to defend our particular positions on any given issue. To take and use a passage of Scripture out of context is called proof texting. And Shakespeare himself penned in The Merchant of Venice, even the devil himself can cite Scripture to defend his purpose. President Lincoln once said something to the effect that it matters not so much that God is on our side is that we be on God's side. So when we use Scripture, let us be committed to ensuring that we are making every attempt to use it faithfully, that we might speak clearly for God in support of His kingdom truths and purposes, rather than attempting to use it to have God speak in support of our own. May it be our prayer that in our study and use of Scripture, we are being shaped and informed by God's truth, rather than simply trying to inform God of our opinions. And so, if you'd join me in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the gift that you give to us, the opportunity to worship you and to sit beneath the teaching of your word. We would pray now, Lord, that your word might shape and inform and inspire my words, and that my words might help to shape and inform and inspire your people to follow after you and your kingdom purposes. For this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. We've gotten into a portion of our study of Romans where Paul very intentionally moves from theory into praxis. We mentioned last week, he moves from the theoretical into the very practical. He moves from giving us really good theology to giving us very practical guidance for living. And this is helpful for us as we seek to apply these truths we've been learning earlier in the letter to what it means to live lives under the lordship and in the grace of Jesus Christ. So why then does Paul take this sidetrack and issue this teaching about submitting to governmental authorities? These passages hardly seem to fit. In fact, it would be relatively easy for us to jump over them entirely. We wouldn't miss them at all. And yet, for some reason, Paul felt it necessary to talk about the Christian's relationship and responsibility to civil authorities. We've just read this passage. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. I can only imagine that those were really difficult words for Paul to pen. Now, in one regard, it makes sense that he would write this, that he would include this in the teaching that he's giving us in Romans chapters 11, 12, 13, where he's teaching us of how to get along, how to live at peace with one another in the society in which we live. It makes sense that Paul would remind them, these early Christians, given that they are a very small and fragile band, to get along, even with the government, even when we disagree with its practices. It's one thing to live in a society such as ours, in which, regardless of whether we agree with the person in office, or the person before him, or the person before him, we generally agree that the purpose of government is to promote and encourage the common good, and with that then to discourage and restrain the social ills and evils that beset us. Historically, it has long been held that God has ordained or established three institutions for civil order, the government being one of them, the church being another, the family the third. But having said that, we need to consider the first century world in which Paul lived, the world into which Jesus was born, the world in which the church was birthed. Roman emperors ruled with an iron fist. We speak of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome that extends across the empire, but it was a peace that came at a heavy price of obedience to the dictates of a more often than not brutal dictator and the violence of a Roman spear. Consider the massacre of the innocents under Herod the Great upon hearing news of the birth of a child who would be called Messiah, the supposed king of the Jews. His son, Herod Antipas, who participated either directly or indirectly in the executions of both John the Baptist and likely of Jesus himself. Of Caligula, the so-called insane tyrant who declared himself a god and insisted that all of his subjects worship him as such. Or Nero, the emperor during the time of Paul's ministry, who likely oversaw the deaths of both Peter and Paul, the one who set fire to Rome and then blamed the Christians for it in order to incite violence against them. Or the emperor Diocletian, who masterminded the last, the largest, the bloodiest of the persecutions against the church, clearly an attempt to eliminate Christianity entirely. All of this is going on, or at least was on the horizon, as Paul is writing these words: "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God." Again, it's easy for us to sit here and enjoy the safety and security of the freedoms we enjoy, particularly when we know the processes of our democratic form of government. If we don't like or agree with anyone in any particular office, we know what to do. All of the mechanisms are in place for a peaceful transfer of power. We know that we need to speak up or speak out or march or demonstrate or write a letter or carry a sign or vote or run for office. But in the first century, none of those were options. Allegiance to Rome, and so to the emperor, was measured in one way and one way alone. And that was reflected in the passage we read from Luke's gospel this morning. As Oscar read for us, one day some people came up to Jesus with a question that was admittedly intended to trick him. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" they asked. You see, their question was an attempt to pit Jesus as a religious authority against the authority of Rome, making him then an insurrectionist. Jesus smelled the bait, but he didn't take it. He answered, "Well, show me this coin. Whose head, whose inscription is on it?" The coin Jesus is referring to was a silver denarius. It was printed specifically for the purpose of paying the tax. On one side of the coin was an image of the laurel-wreathed Tiberius Caesar. On the other side of the coin was the image of his mother Livia. The words printed around the circumference of the coin were these: "Tiberius Caesar, majestic son of the divine Augustus." So in effect, it was a portable idol declaring the emperor as being divine. So in answer to their question, Jesus said, "This coin, it belongs to Tiberius Caesar. Give it back to him. Not as a gift, not as a sacrifice, but because it is something borrowed which needs to be returned. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and then give to God what belongs to God. This coin is stamped with Caesar's image. Give it back to him. You have been stamped with the image of God. You belong to God." Now, Jesus was being more than clever and quick on his feet here. He's making a profound statement about to whom we will owe ultimate allegiance. And he makes it very clear that it is not Caesar. Every year, as a demonstration of one's allegiance to Rome, soldiers would come to your door. They would insist that you pay the tax, that you will burn a piece of incense, and then you'll utter three words: "Caesar is Lord." Easy. Unless you're a Christian. And then you can't say those words because Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. This is the earliest of the confessions of our faith. Jesus is Lord. And this confrontation becomes then the critical point of persecution. Who is the ultimate authority in your life is the question that's being asked. And as Christians, we say, "God is the ultimate authority in my life, and all others are imposters, and allegiance to them in any ultimate sense is simply a form of idolatry." So what's Paul really saying in this passage, and how do we apply it to our lives? Well, the first and most important point he is making is this: there is one ultimate authority in our lives, and that is God. All other authorities are penultimate. They are lesser authorities, including the government, or any civic leader, any church leader for that matter. We owe our allegiance, of course, to all who will govern over us, but we owe that allegiance in proper order. As Jesus instructed, our allegiance to God is far more far-reaching than is our allegiance to any human authority or institution. And yet, having said that, our obligation to human authorities who rule and govern over us cannot be ignored either. You see, as Christians, we are citizens of two kingdoms. We have a dual citizenship. As followers of Jesus, we are members, citizens of the kingdom of God. This is Jesus' first and primary teaching. The kingdom of God is upon you. Follow me. We enter into the kingdom when we confess him as Savior and Lord, and we submit our lives to his governance and lordship. To put our trust in Christ is to live with the confident assurance that one day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So that kingdom is our ultimate goal. That God is our ultimate ruler and authority. But as long as we hold a dual citizenship, we must also obey the rules of the kingdoms of this world. Now, if you aren't convinced of that, try explaining to the officer who pulls you over for doing 80 in a 30 that you are a citizen of the kingdom of God and no longer subject to the law. But you see, that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 6:14. You're no longer subject to the law. And that's called proof texting. So Paul here gives very clear instruction that we are to obey the authorities, the rules, the governance of the kingdoms in which we live under this larger heading, so inasmuch as it is possible to do so, live at peace with one another. And in that, pay taxes to whom taxes are due, give respect to whom respect is due, give honor to whom honor is due, and so on. But in doing so, we are to never forget that there's a higher authority to which we and they are ultimately accountable. So Paul makes it very clear, and theologians have agreed with him through the ages, that civic governments have their God-given place and purpose. And that is to establish and maintain civil order. Our God is a God of order and structure. So governments are instituted to maintain that order. We might even say they are needed to maintain that order. Theologian Reinhold Niebuhr put it this way: the goodness of God makes civil order possible. The corruption of human nature by sin makes such civil order necessary. So in light of this, it makes sense that Paul would instruct us to be subject to the governing authorities. But invariably then, we feel the need to push back. Now, I understand the role of the government when it's functioning as it should, we say. But what happens when it doesn't? What about Nero and Caligula and Diocletian and Stalin and Hitler and Pot Pol and Idi Amin and Saddam Hussein and any number of other tyrants through the ages? Surely their governments have not been ordained by God. Surely their citizens are not instructed to obey their dictates. And therein lies the tension of living with a dual citizenship. And the reason why passages such as the one we read this morning simply cannot be taken out of context frivolously, thoughtlessly, as we use them to try and support our particular issues. Christians in every age have taken stands against their governments and against their leaders, not in disobedience to this teaching of Scripture, but out of an obedience to a higher authority, that is God, the author of Scripture. Without laws to guide us, we would all agree that we would crumble into disorder and anarchy, and so we must obey them. But when laws do not serve the common good or the cause of justice, they must be challenged and changed. And both of those promises, both of those positions can be supported in Scripture. John Calvin himself, in reflecting on this text, says, "Tyrannies and unjust exercise of power, as they are full of disorder, are not an ordained government." Which is all to say, when the practices of the kingdoms of this world conflict with the clear teaching of the kingdom of God, then we must always give our allegiance to the higher authority. To do anything less than that is an act of idolatry. Even kings and powers and rulers and presidents are subject to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Despite their perceived power, even penultimate authorities are subject to the one who is the ultimate authority, even as are each of us. So perhaps in all of this, I should close as simply and as clearly as I can. We are called as Christians and as citizens of this land, not only to live as responsible citizens, but also to pray for those who govern over us, who lead us in every office of state and church. These individuals carry a tremendous weight of responsibility to work and act for the common good. Whether we agree with their decisions or not, we must commit to praying for them. And as people of faith, we can pray. We can pray that those who lead us will also follow the one who leads them. We can pray that they will understand that they also are persons under authority, that they will also submit to the God who is their ultimate authority. So let me close with this prayer. It's a prayer for the president. It's written by the chaplain of the U.S. Senate. He writes, "We pray, Lord Jesus, for our president. We are deeply concerned that he may know your will and that he may have the spiritual courage and grace to follow it. Deliver him, we pray, from all selfish considerations. Lift him above the claims of politics. Fill him with your spirit, who shall make him fearless to seek, to know, and to do the right. Save him from friends who, in the name of politics or even of friendship, would persuade him from that holy path. Strengthen and empower his advisors. Bring them, too, to their knees in prayer. May their example and their influence spread, that we in these United States may yet have a government of leaders who know you, the Almighty God, as their friend, and who place your will first in their lives as well as in their prayers. Hear and answer, we pray, forgiving us of all unworthiness, cleansing us from every ignoble thought and unworthy ambition, that we may be renewed in spirit and mind, in heart, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." Now, lest you think I am in any way being partisan or political, that prayer was written by Peter Marshall, Presbyterian minister and chaplain of the Senate from 1947 to 1949 under the presidency of Harry S. Truman. So, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, and let every governing authority be subject to the one who is the ultimate authority, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And let us pray. Lord, may your word shape and form and inspire us as citizens of your kingdom, now and into eternity. For these and all things we pray through Christ our Lord. Lord, hear our prayer.